Well, to all who will be on the north side of the street tomorrow, I want to give my greetings. And to those who might be watching this online, whatever it may be, may God bless you richly. I'm going to tag team on Marvin's invite for just a moment. We've got 300 of our women who are up at retreat this weekend, 300 more who will be going next week. We've got a team that's down in Mexico this weekend, all kinds of stuff going on in Jesus' name. But I want to just make a pitch to the guys, all right? Here's what guys will say to me. I'm not a retreat guy. I have never met a retreat guy. I don't know a single man who's a retreat guy. Because they say there are two things. I don't want to be away from my bed and my toilet. And they speak about their toilet with such emotion, such passion. Look, you can give up your toilet for a weekend, all right? But I don't know of anything in my life that has marked me more than those weekends away. Nothing. And so I'd like to just, I'm going to do a thing on the life of Samson. We're going to talk about, well, several things, but one of the primary things is we'll talk about how the enemy comes to make strong men weak, but how our great God comes to make weak men strong. We'll talk one session about the development of character versus giftedness. So it's going to be a strong weekend. We'll worship together. We'll play. We'll laugh. And we'll be with each other. So if you've never come, if you've never done it, I know it can be a little intimidating, but take a step. Take a step. Come and join us for one of those two weekends together. Okay? We continue in our series, Running with the Giants. I want to begin with a question. How many of you are here and you have a problem? How many of you are here and you only have one problem, but it's a humdinger? How many of you are here and you've been watching the person next to you and you're sure that they have a problem? And lastly, how many of you are here and you're sitting next to your problem? No response. I want to talk to people who have a problem. Your life will be defined by your biggest problem. Your life, without exception, will be devoted to some biggest problem. Now, the culture in which all of us are raised says that you should commit your life to the problem of success, wealth accumulation, whatever words you would like to put in there. But at some point in your life, and it doesn't take long, there is sort of an inner gnawing voice that says you should commit your life to a more noble problem. One of the great questions that we should ask each other is, what's your problem? We should ask each other often, do you have a problem that is worthy of your short, one and only life? Now, those who follow Jesus ask this question: God, what problem in your world would you like to make my problem? The followers of Jesus, from the earliest record in the book of Acts, it's a strange thing about these Christians. They don't run from problems, they run to them. You find throughout the history of the church that Christians make They take problems on purpose. Now, how do you get a problem? Well, I just want to tell you, if you can't find one by the end of this next week, call our office, and we've got a whole bunch of them that we'll be happy to assign you. But most often, a sense of calling to a certain problem comes when a person just pays attention to what moves their heart. They either experience or they watch someone else experience something and they conclude, I have got to do something. That's exactly what happens to the giant of faith that we're going to talk about this weekend, a man named Nehemiah. And here is part of his story. It's in your bulletins and on the side screens. So listen as I read. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev. Now that's not just for history's sake. The writer wants to tell us something by that. So hang on to that for a moment, the month of Kislev. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men, some other friends, who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going on in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well. For those who return to the province of Judah, they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned. I fasted, and I prayed to the God of heaven. Let's stop there for a moment. Now notice that this news about the condition of Jerusalem comes to Nehemiah's attention. And at first, his response is what God's Spirit does through the role of the broken heart. What's your problem, by the way? Now, before this news comes to Nehemiah, Nehemiah doesn't have a big problem. He's an Israelite who lives in the capital city of the greatest known empire on the world, Persia. He's in the capital city of Susa. And he's got a killer job. He holds a job of importance and influence. He's paid very well. He's visited by a brother and some friends. And as you do, you're catching up. How are things? How are you? What's the latest? And how's things at home? Nehemiah, it's a mess. In fact, it's beyond a mess. It's devastated. The city is in ruins. The walls are destroyed, and the people are living vulnerable and disgraced. Now, Nehemiah's life is amazing, but his heart is going to be broken. He mourns. He weeps. He is moved to an intense form of prayer that is called fasting. Now, destroyed city walls is a really big deal. Walls of a city are what made a city a safe place to live for its residents. Without the walls of the city, there can be no work, there can be no commerce, there can be no art, there can be no education, there could be no worship. None of those things can flourish. Without walls of a city, it is only fear, violence, hunger, and spiritual poverty. The people in Jerusalem are spiritually disoriented. Where's God? Does he know? Does he care? Are we on his radar? And they're not sure. We live in a world of broken walls. Is there a broken wall that breaks your heart? What's your problem? Nehemiah hates this problem because he can't fix it. It's like any problem that is greater than your own strength. At first, he doesn't do anything except he just lets the pain of this problem soak deep into his bones. And then he's going to turn and pour his heart out to God in prayer, and we pick up the story. I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly, but not by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it in his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, Nehemiah is facing a problem of what proportion? It's massive. He is facing this enormous problem, but I want you to see something about his prayer. His prayer does not begin with the size of the problem that he is facing. As he pours his heart out to God, he is so aware of the greatness of God. Prayer can so easily turn into complaint or whining or worrying out loud. Nehemiah doesn't start with the size of the problem in front of him, but he starts with how big God is. He is orienting himself towards reality. You know, one of the things I've learned about prayer and worship, the importance of those two things, is they synchronize me, they calibrate me to the reality of the kingdom of God. I think all of us have had the experience where maybe here or it was in a life group, you came and you just barely got here, but you begin to sing. You begin to hear prayers that were prayed. And suddenly you were, there is a God. Yes, there is a God. And this God is great and he is mighty. This is not some kind of pious church language that Nehemiah is using, O God of heaven. It doesn't mean the God who is way off and up there far away, but rather the God who is here now, who is listening now. So maybe in your prayers this week, do you believe that Almighty God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, is utterly loving and that every one of your problems matter to him? Nehemiah begins his prayer with how great is his God. Now, he doesn't bury his head. He admits the problem, but he confesses his own sin. He confesses Israel's sin to God, and he asks for favor and for success. Now notice his progression. The first thing he does is he just notices. He just pays attention. The second thing that he does, he's just open to his heart being broken. That progresses to him praying, and then it moves him to be willing to take action. Nehemiah has to do something. There are three types of people in the world. There are those who make things happen. There are those who watch others make things happen. And there are those who wonder what happened. This is not a story about what Nehemiah is moved to do. This is a story about what Nehemiah and God will do together. See, there is this God of heaven who wants to do things with you. Being a disciple of Jesus just simply means learning what you and God can do together. That's all that prayer is. Prayer is about talking to God about what He and I are doing together. Things are going to move on and get rather interesting at this point, chapter 2. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan. Now it mentions in chapter 1 the month of Kislev, and here the month of Nisan. During the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "How's the job going? Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be troubled about something." Then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed in fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long are you going to be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories. On my way to Judah, and please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was upon me. Yeah, isn't that a great story? Now, the text tells us, gives us these 2 months, Nisan and Kislev. Why does the Bible take time to give us that? Well, one of them is it's around December, and the other is in spring. It's wanting to let you know that about 4 months of time has passed. Nehemiah, who is an activist, has spent 4 months waiting, praying, listening, and aching. And his first move is not to say or to do anything, but just to be sad in the king's presence. He's been devastated for 4 months, but he has faithfully served and done his job before the king. But one day he decides, "I'm going to be sad in the presence of the king." Now here's why that's such a big deal. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. Couple things about a cupbearer. First of all, one of his primary roles is to serve. He's like a sommelier. Isn't that how you say the word? A wine expert. He not only selects the royal wines, but he tests the royal wines for the king. That's his job. So they get a nice box of red wine that is sent to him. Nehemiah is going to be the test dummy for the Kool-Aid. So his job was not only to pick the wine, but to test the wine. So he would drink the wine, and if he likes it, and if 2 hours later he's still alive, serve it to the king. He's in charge of ensuring that the king is not poisoned. But there's even more. If the king had even the slightest hint, unfounded, but if there was a whisper of an idea of disloyalty by a cupbearer, if there was even the notion that he might be in cahoots with a foreign government, there would be no trial. He would be executed on the spot. He's not only in charge of the royal wine, and he's also in charge of being a joy bringer to the king. A cupbearer would never, ever show sadness in the presence of the king. That's why if the king asked, "Hey, how are you doing?" The response was swift, it was quick, and it was sure. This is the greatest day and the greatest job for the greatest king in my life. I live to protect you, O your majesty. It is my honor to drink the poison for you. To deliberately display any sadness was a life-threatening action. That's why the king asks him, "Are you not happy in your job?" And Nehemiah doesn't say, "I was afraid." He says, "I was super afraid." He then begins to describe the conditions at home. But will you notice that Nehemiah never uses the word Jerusalem to the king? Now, why? Because to use that word is a minefield. Jerusalem is the capital of a nation that Persia has conquered. To rebuild Jerusalem, what if the people coalesce together and they revolt against the king? In fact, this king had already stopped such an effort. Nehemiah is more than showing sadness before the king. He's announcing to the king, "You have made some bad policy decisions as it relates to Jerusalem, and you need to reverse those decisions." Cupbearers would never voice an opinion, even if they were asked. "King, you made a mistake. Can you see that Nehemiah's life is on the line?" The king says, "Nehemiah, what are you looking for? What is it that you want?" And the Bible tells us that Nehemiah prays again. Now let me ask you, how long was the first prayer that Nehemiah had prayed? Remember, it was for 4 months. How long do you think this prayer was in the presence of the king? About 4 seconds. It's a flash prayer. It's a reflex response. And this is what life with God looks like. It was joining a long prayer that had gone on. And can I remind you that flash prayers for 4 seconds are just as important as prayers that have been prayed for 4 months? How often would our conversations and relationships be so different if this one thing happened in our lives? "First, I prayed to God, and then I spoke to my spouse. First, I prayed to God, and then I addressed my kids. And then I killed them after that, but I prayed first. First I prayed, and then I approached my boss. First I prayed, And then I spoke to my friends. I'm going to ask you to see how many times you can pray flash prayers, 4-second prayers this week before you speak to anybody. Nehemiah is going to make the request. He's going to make this ask. And then there's going to be a moment of silence. This guy is so bold. He is so brave. He is so big. His request is so enormous. Now, Nehemiah is either, he is either the greatest fool, or he knows something great about faith. See, Nehemiah is convinced that he and God are working together. He figures, look, I still got my head. I mean, it seems like things are moving in my direction. So I'm going to ask, and I'm going to ask big. King, here's what I need. I want you to ensure safe passage for all of us who make this journey. So I'm going to ask you to put the might of the Persian military at my disposal. Wow. You talk about a gutsy ask. And then he says, well, look, if I'm going to ask, might as well ask big or go home. And then the second thing, I want you to give me your Royal American Express card, because guess who's paying for this project? Now, here's what I want you to hear. All of this asking, all of this faith, and he's super afraid. See, Nehemiah had a problem, and his problem was bigger than him. His problem was bigger than his fear of the king. He has a vision of God, the God of heaven, that is even bigger than his vision of the project that will be in Jerusalem. So, King, I'm going to need a whole lot of time off. I'm going to need police and military escorts. I want your credit card. And oh, by the way, I need you to build me a house that I can live in until the project is completed. And then it's silent. And then these words, the gracious hand of God was on me. The gracious hand of God was on me. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? As you look in the rear view mirror of your life, the gracious hand of God was on me. These are not just some pious words that he is speaking. Nehemiah is living in the reality of the kingdom of God. He has come to the king with courage. And you know that he came well thought through and well prepared. But he's not trusting in his courage. He's not trusting in his preparedness. He trusted God. There is such a freedom for those who live in the gracious hand of God. Alex, would you come? What's your problem? What breaks your heart? There is a pattern throughout the whole of the Bible, and it is this. Moses couldn't stand to see the people of God in slavery one more day. David couldn't stand to hear the mocking of a giant named Goliath as he mocked the God of Israel and taunted his people. Esther couldn't stand the thought that God's people would become victims of a genocidal homicide. The Apostle Paul could not stand that Gentiles didn't have the gospel. There are broken walls everywhere you turn. There's poverty and hunger and lack of education. There are lost people who are headed towards a Christless eternity. What's your problem? Is our biggest problem going to be just more money? Is it going to be that alone? Is your biggest problem going to be the addition of square footage? Is your biggest problem going to be only greater success and more comfort? I tell you, every giant of faith needs a God-sized problem, and our God, the God of heaven and earth, is waiting to break your heart with one of the great problems of his world. Let's pray together, could we? Lord, we thank you for the authority of your word, the stories of men and women who were giants of the faith. But Lord, we want stories to be written about us. We're scared as we may be, but we decided that we would be sad in the presence of the King. Lord, I pray that, and you have been doing this, but do it even to a greater extent. May the community called Christian Assembly be a people who run into problems. I think, Lord, every once a month, as we have a Kingdom Weekend, it's just a weekend that is filled with problems, but it's problems that we feel you have set on our heart and called us to, and we'll run towards them, and we'll give money towards those efforts. And so I pray, Lord, that you will teach every one of us to pay attention to the problems of our world, the problems of our neighborhood. May the gracious hand of God rest upon us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, could we?